Be still my soul. That's a hymn we haven't sung, I don't think, since I've been here. But that is a great reminder that our hope as Christians is not in this life. We are not promised, contrary to what we're told so often today, we are not promised a trouble-free life, a life without pain or sorrow. But what we are promised is eternal life, eternal life in God's presence. What a wonderful reminder as we go through the trials of life, which we all face and will face. Well, again, I want to encourage you to come this evening as we continue our study of the Lord's return. This evening, we're going to look at the Old Testament view of the kingdom. What is the kingdom in the Old Testament? And I think this evening, some of the things that distinguish the various views out there on eschatology are going to come together tonight as we look at what the picture that the Old Testament draws. I encourage you to come. If you'd like something to read this afternoon before you come, read Isaiah chapter 60, which is a description of the kingdom in the Old Testament. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. As I mentioned last week, we are going to begin a series on Matthew. And a couple of people asked me last week, after I finished Isaiah 53, which we had been looking at for several months, several people asked me if I was going to do anything else to kind of conclude that series. And the more I thought about that, the more I realized that I really needed to do that. And as we look at what Christ did at Calvary, or what Christ accomplished at Calvary, it leads us to worship. It leads us to say, in the end, what a wonderful Savior. And I felt that it would be appropriate this morning to look a little bit at Israel's song of praise when they crossed the sea, the Red Sea. So that's what these three verses come out of that, as we'll see in a minute. But let's read Exodus chapter 15, verses 11 through 13. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we acknowledge our unworthiness, we acknowledge our dependence to see and to understand and to obey. And so, Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would work through these words. Lord, we know that the preacher is not inspired, but the word of God is. And we do pray that we would hear the word, that we would be changed by it, and that your name would be proclaimed this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Fanny Crosby wrote these words, which I know many of you are familiar with, in a hymn. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. And in the last verse of that hymn, she writes, love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. As we consider the incredible love of God for us, our response is the same as that of Fanny Crosby's. We stand amazed at God's wonderful plan of salvation. As we looked over Isaiah 53, and I mentioned this to someone last week, the more that I study God's word and the more that I delve into his word, and especially as we looked at Isaiah chapter 53, the incredible thing that I am overwhelmed with about our salvation is our salvation. We never get past that. When we meditate on God's word, we are moved by the wonder of God's power, by the wonder of God's love, and it leads us to worship. As we considered Isaiah chapter 53, and we looked at all that God has done through the Messiah, when we consider the fact of the incarnation, that God took on human flesh to suffer for us, to die for us, when we consider the intricacy of God's plan of salvation, we consider God's infinite wisdom, all the pictures and the types that were in the Old Testament that were meant to point to that one event when Christ would give himself on the cross, all of these types and pictures that were given centuries before in the sacrifices, in the priesthood, when we see the prophecies like Isaiah 53 itself, and the intricacy of God's plan, it causes us to worship. It causes us to stand back in awe. It causes us to bow down. When we consider the Son's obedience, when we consider what he did, what he suffered, what he gave up to come down to earth, to take on human flesh, so that he could be rejected, so that he could be spit on, so that he could be made fun of, so that he could give his life and suffer and die, it causes us to worship. And then when we consider our own unworthiness, our own sinfulness and our own blindness, it causes us to marvel. It causes us to marvel at God's infinite wisdom, his infinite power, his infinite love, everything. So that this is why we need to meditate upon God's goodness and God's plan of salvation in God's word, because this is what it produces in us. As we meditate on God's wonderful works, we worship. And that's appropriate. We see not only God's attributes, but we see that what God has done for us. And this is where really worship and witness go together, because as we see God's power, not only in some abstract way as if we just believe a certain theology, but we actually have seen him work in our own hearts where he has delivered us. Yes, we see God's attributes, but they're not just abstract theological concepts. We have been delivered ourselves. We have experienced the love of God ourselves, and therefore we both worship and we are a witness. We are a testimony because of what God has done. Now, all this to say this, that in many respects, as where we stand today as we look on Isaiah 53 and we look on the cross, and those of us who have put our faith in Christ and we know Christ and we walk with Christ, we stand in a very similar position to where the Hebrews stood when they crossed the Red Sea. All I mean by that is, when they crossed the Red Sea, they looked back. They looked back and they saw what God had done. They saw the miraculous nature. They saw the power of God. They saw the glory of God. And then they looked forward and they saw what was ahead and where God was taking them and where God had promised to take them. And that's where we stand. We look back on the cross and we are in amazement. We worship and we are in wonder. But we also realize we're not in heaven yet. We haven't crossed the river of Jordan, so to speak. And we still have trials. We still have tribulations. We still have cause every day to trust him and to look to him. And this is exactly where we stand. We stand just as they did. And I'm reminded, and I often am reminded of my favorite hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. It speaks of this. It speaks of the wonder on the one hand of God's love, and on the other hand, of our desperate need to depend on him even today. John Wesley wrote, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. That is the heart cry as we look back on the cross and as we look forward to God leading us to home. We realize life is a storm. Well, let's look at Exodus 15, 11 through 13, And the parallel here for us is I think, at least in four ways. Just as the Jews spoke of God and understood God, so we speak of God and understand God. The Lord is our God, number one. Number two, the Lord is our protector. Third, He is our reward. Our shepherd. And lastly, He is our reward. The Lord is our God. The Lord is our protector. The Lord is our shepherd. And the Lord is our reward. Well, first of all, let's look at verse 11. The Lord is our God. It says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Now, let me just say a word about the experience of God's people in regard to this. Consider the Jews at this point. They have all their lives at this point, all these people have known was bondage. They were enslaved to the Egyptians, and they were in hard labor their whole lives. That's all they knew. That's all their parents knew. That's all their grandparents knew. And here, God delivered them. Delivered them from that bondage in response to a promise. A promise made centuries before to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A promise they all knew. A promise they would have all learned from childhood. And so there is this great sense that when they were delivered, and when God, especially at the climactic point of delivering them at the Red Sea and opened the Red Sea, they crossed over in dry land, they looked back, and the Egyptians were destroyed by the waves coming down. Surely that was climactic. But the sense, the understanding that they had was the Lord was their God. He wasn't just a God. He was their God. And this is something that God reminded of them over and over again. As you read the Pentateuch, He constantly refers to Himself as, "I am the Lord, your God." And it is the foundation for everything that He gives them. For example, look at the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. This is how He begins the Ten Commandments. Verse 1, "Then God spoke all these words, saying," and again, this is in the hearing of everyone, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." As Israel crossed the Red Sea and as they were taken to Mount Sinai, this surely was impressed upon them more than any other single truth. Jehovah was their God. And they knew that He was their God because He delivered them. Now, may I suggest to you that's exactly where we as believers stand. We know that God is our God, the Lord is our God, because He has delivered us. We belong to Him. We belong to Him as much as the Jews belonged to Him after they crossed the Red Sea. Perhaps the most important response of God's people, both of the Jews here and for us, is worship. Worship. Well, worship, we could say, is a declaring of God's character. But I would say it's much more than that. As I mentioned, it's something that is absolutely natural to the person who sees who God is. When a person has been delivered, they see God for who He is, and they worship. When the Israelites came out and they saw the 10 plagues, and they saw Pharaoh's army destroyed, and they saw all the miracles that God had done, no one had to tell them to worship. They worshiped because they had seen. Now we, as believers who have been delivered, we have been delivered from sin, we have been delivered from death, we see the glory of God. And the result is that we worship. And this is what they did. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working in wonders? And this is the response when we look at Isaiah 53, when we see the glory of God's plan, the wonder of God's plan, we worship. And I think would be good to remind us again of what true worship is at this point. There's a sense in which this whole message is about worship, but particularly when we look at this, we have to remember what worship is. It is a heart that is changed by God and that sees who God is and what He is like and bows down. Worship is not mindless mantras that get up our emotions, which is so often what we're seeing today. Worship is something that must be cultivated. It's as we think upon God, as we contemplate upon who God is and what He is like and His power, it leads us to worship. It is the realization of how great God is and what He has done, and it leads to worship. We must cultivate it. We must stop, and we must think deeply about God. Not only must we think about God and think deeply about God, but we must walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. I think so often the attitude of worship today is it's something we see that we go someplace to do on a Sunday morning. And we say, well, how often I've heard people say regarding a church, I like the worship. Well, that betrays to me several things, I think, that are misunderstanding about worship. Worship, first of all, is not something that requires, how shall I say, the bottom line issue of worship is not whether or not we like it. It's whether or not God likes it, whether or not God finds it acceptable. We're not to worship according to what we like or what we desire. We are to worship in a way that pleases God. And that way, according to the Scriptures, is a way that is in spirit and that is in truth. It's a worship that is filled with brokenness and humility. It is a worship that is founded foremost on a contemplation of God's character. Not on a feeling. Not on something we feel. Not on something we work up. It is a humbling ourselves before God. It is something the Spirit works in us as we contemplate who God is and what He has done for us. I can't help but think that the Israelites there at the Mount Sinai, when Moses came down and they had made a golden calf, I'm sure that many of those people went away saying, I like this worship. But you know what God thought of it. Or Nadab and Abihu, they worshiped the way they wanted to. Were they worshiping the Lord? Yeah, they would say they were. But it was not in a way that was acceptable to God. The question is not whether or not we like the worship. The question is whether or not is acceptable to God. And the only worship that is acceptable to God is that worship that is from within. That worship that genuinely looks at God's character and sees Him for who He is and is humbled and awed at what He has done. We think too much of worship like a show. And, you know, it's almost parallel in our society to watching a ball game or to going to a show, and then we go to worship. Worship is our life. Worship is our life. It's what we do every day. It's how we think. It's how we live. Why? Because we are God's people, and we belong to Him, and we are in the light. And as we think about God in the same way that the Israelites did here. He is the incomparable God. Notice what they say about Him. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And the point is this, there is no other God like the Lord. There is no other God like the Lord. Now the point here is not whether or not they are acknowledging that there are other gods. Scripture makes it clear there are no other gods. There is only one God, which He makes plain in Deuteronomy 6. I am the Lord your God. He is one. There is only one God. But there are many people in the world who worship other gods. We would call them, based on Scripture, false gods. But I ask you, is there any other God, small g, out there like the Lord? There is none. Now, as the Jews stood here and they said that, surely what they had in mind were the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians worshiped many gods. And surely they had in mind those gods, all those gods that were all around them there in Egypt. There wasn't just one, there were many. And here God delivered them and overpowered all of those quote-unquote gods. But as we look around and we see many gods out there in the world, and if you talk to someone and say that Jesus is the only way, of course many people are going to say things like, well, what about Muslims? What about Hindus? What about Buddhists? And of course they always ask the question, well, do they go to heaven? And well, how can you say that, you know, I ask you, among the gods, who can deliver from sin? Show me a God that can deliver a man from the bondage of serving himself. There is no other God. Show me a God who can overcome death and overcome the fear of death. And which God out there gave himself as a ransom to pay the price for our sin? There is no other God. There is none like the Lord. And as we look at his wonderful plan of salvation, and we look at the incredible revelation that he has given us in his word, and the depth and the wonder and the power of his person and of his plan, we stand in amazement and we say, there is no other God like you. He is unique. He is alone. There is only one. He is the Creator. There is no other. He stands alone in holiness. He stands alone in fearfulness and in power. And as you look at those phrases, he says, you, who is like you, majestic in holiness. He stands alone. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none pure like the Lord. Makes me think of the Greek gods who were all immoral. There is no God out there that's holy. There is no God like the Lord who is perfect in justice, in love, in mercy, in grace, in all of those things, the perfect. There is no God like that out there. If you want to look at Allah, well, there's no love in Allah. He is not a holy God. There is none majestic in holiness like the Lord, none even close. Awesome in praises. I love this phrase because it brings to mind again the reality of what true worship is. When he says awesome in praises, he's actually saying fearful. Actually, you could say the word terrible. The point is that God brings fear. And yet it's right there next to the word praises. Listen, when we worship, it is on the one hand in terrible fear, and on the other, it is in praise. And I am amazed at how we as Americans have taken fear out of worship. It simply has become a place where we try to get emotionally charged. Listen, I tell you, as the Israelites worshiped God after they crossed the Red Sea, I guarantee you their knees were shaking. They saw the power of God. Listen, the fact that we're saved, the fact that we have put our faith in Christ, does not mean that we no longer fear God. We do fear God. Now, we don't fear the wrath of God anymore because we are under the blood of Christ. But listen, God is a God to be feared. And even in our praises, He is a terrible God, a fearful God. He is unlike any other God in that way. One who on the one hand is praised and on the other hand feared, all at the same time. Working wonders. He is a God who does things. He's a God who accomplishes things. There is no other God that does that. There is no other God that has given us a revelation like the Bible, full of things that have been prophesied centuries in advance and come to pass. A perfect plan and outline that is given to us over 1,500 years. There is no other God that's done that. There is no other God who works wonders, who does these things. He is unlike any other God. And so we worship Him. And we worship Him as our God. He's not simply a God, because He has delivered us. Well, if we worship Him as our God and we say that the Lord is our God, the second thing we certainly would say is that the Lord is our protector. The Lord is our protector. And surely, as we think about this, we have in mind God's power. Look at verse 12. As they thought on what God had done for them in delivering them from the Egyptians, He says, You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. God destroyed the enemy. God destroyed Israel's enemy, who was Egypt. Again, imagine them. God led them to the point of the Red Sea, or maybe more accurately, the Reed Sea. But He led them to a body of water. And there, they thought that they were going to be massacred by the Egyptians who had followed them there. And God not only opened the way for them to cross, but then destroyed utterly the whole army. Here was a defenseless people. They had no army. They had no swords. They had no shields. They had no way of defending themselves. And God delivered them, and God destroyed their enemies. And we see the power of God. He says, He stretched out your right hand. Certainly a symbol of God's power. It says the earth swallows them. It's written here in the past tense, but actually in the Hebrew, it's imperfect. It's in the imperfect tense, which implies not so much that they're looking just at that event, but they're looking at the fact that God destroys their enemies. God swallows up their enemies. And when God is your God, you have no other enemies. When the Lord is our God, we have a perfect protector. Who can be against us if God is for us, as it says in Romans chapter 8? No one. Here is a God who not only is sovereign over the enemy, but He's sovereign over nature. He actually opens the Red Sea. And whether we want to say He did it by an earthquake, as some would say, or whether He just miraculously did it without any immediate cause, does it make any difference? He is sovereign over nature. He is powerful. And He is our protector. And so we also, along with the Israelites, we know God as our protector. And we know Him as the one who has delivered us, who has destroyed our enemy. Our great enemy is sin, death, and Satan. Now, if you would listen to many today, you would think that the great enemy was sickness and poverty. That's not the great enemy. The great enemy is within us. It's sin. It's our rebellion against God. It's our sinful desires. It is our desire to be like God. It is our desire to be omniscient and sovereign. That's sin. And that's what God, through Christ, has delivered us from. He has delivered us from sin. He He has delivered us from death, the great enemy, the one thing that none of us can escape apart from the power of God and Satan. These are the things that God has destroyed in Christ. And what is the response of God's people as we consider Him as our protector, the one who destroys our enemies, the one who protects us and keeps us? It is trust. Trust. When we look at the Lord as our God, we worship. When we see Him as our protector, we trust. We make the Lord our refuge. And as we look back on what God did, as we look forward, we know that He's going to protect us in the future. And we trust Him. So even though we have difficulties, even though we have trials, even though we have things in our lives, we don't know how they're going to work out. And to be honest, from the world's perspective, they might not work out. We might die. We might fill in the blank. But when we look at God's word and we look at what He has done and we look at His faithfulness, we know that we can trust Him. And we do. We make Him our refuge. As Nahum said, "The Lord is good, stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows them that put their trust in Him." God is good to those who trust Him. I ask you, what is your help of last resort? Is it Christ? I ask you, if God doesn't deliver you from sin, who will? Can it be done with a drug? Can it be done through psychological counseling? God must deliver. God is the one who delivers from sin. If God does not deliver from sin, who will? If God does not deliver us in the hour of death, if we do not have peace with Christ in the hour of death, who will give us peace? What, a little positive thinking? A good word from someone? Listen, there is no other way. If God doesn't deliver us from death through Christ, if God doesn't deliver us from the fear and the power of death, who will? No one can. If God doesn't deliver us from Satan and from his wiles, who will? If God doesn't keep us from deception, who will? Listen, as we look upon the power of God and we realize the fact that we are His people, it causes us to trust Him. Not just in some kind of vague way, and we say, oh yeah, well we trust, but daily we trust Him. We cast ourselves upon Him, on His promises, on His word. James Montgomery wrote, to cast our hopes, to fix our eyes on Christ alone. That's every day. We must fix our eyes upon Him if we will know deliverance from sin, from death, and from Satan's deception. Again, John Wesley wrote, "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on Thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my hope on Thee is stayed. All my help from Thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head 'neath the shadow of Thy wing." Listen, that is the Christian's testimony day by day. That's why prayer is so critical to the Christian life. Because that's what prayer is. It's casting ourselves on Him. Anything else is self-confidence. I pray often for confidence. I do. Confidence in every area of life. But not self-confidence. I ask to be cleansed of that. give me confidence in Him, in Christ, in what He can do, in His power, in His Spirit, in His Word, in His plan. Anything else is deception. We cast our souls upon Him day after day after day because He's our only help. But He is our protector. And to those who cast their souls on Him, who fix their eyes on Him, who cast their hopes on Him, to them, He is the perfect protector. He is the perfect deliverer. And then thirdly, we would say that the Lord is our shepherd. Just as He was a shepherd to the Jews, to Israel, as He led them not only to the Red Sea, but through the Red Sea, and not only through the Red Sea, but then into the wilderness and eventually the Promised Land, He was their shepherd. So He is our shepherd. Verse 13 is full of shepherd analogy, although shepherd is not mentioned. It says, "In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation." God led Israel like a shepherd. Again, consider them as they consider their own history. As God raised up Moses and raised up Aaron and brought them back to Egypt. And as they confronted the Pharaoh, and they brought all those plagues, and they saw the miraculous plagues, and then God provided a Passover and protected them and kept them and led them out and led them to the sea. Surely they sensed the fact that God was leading them. God was guiding them like a shepherd. And we should point out that He led them through the valley of the shadow of death. God often does that, doesn't He? He often leads us, He often leads His people through the valley of the shadow of death. And you see how often Israel wanted to rebel against Moses. He said, "Why have you led us here?" They said that at the Red Sea. As the Red Sea was there and one side and the Egyptian army was on the other, they said, "Moses, why did you do this? Why did you bring us out here to be massacred? We could have died back in Egypt." How often they repeated that. How often when they ran into trouble, they ran out of water, they ran out of food, they questioned Moses. Listen, how often we do that when we run into problems. When we run into difficulties. God often leads us through the valley of the shadow of death to teach us to trust in Him as our good shepherd. It says He led them in His mercy. It was His loving kindness that brought them out. It was His loving kindness that led them not only across the Red Sea, but into the wilderness and then into the Promised Land. It says that He led the ones He redeemed. And it says He led them in power. We should point out that it is only the redeemed that can claim the leading of God. God didn't lead the Egyptians. He's sovereign over them. God only leads His own people. He only leads those who are in Christ. He leads His redeemed, and He leads like a shepherd. Gently, oftentimes slowly, but always protecting and always guiding. And what is the response of God's people as we consider Him as our shepherd? Well, we looked at this a little bit actually this morning in Sunday school, but turn over to John chapter 10. What is the response of God's people when we see the Lord as our shepherd? What does that mean? What does that look like? What is our response to that understanding of that truth? Well, Jesus, of course, claimed to be the good shepherd and the one who would lead His people. He says in John 10, verse 3, well, let me read verse 2. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now there are three things in there that are clear about the sheep. The people of God, those who know God, the Lord, as their shepherd. They first of all hear his voice. They hear his voice. It says the shepherd calls them by name and they hear. His people hear. That is, they hear the word of God and they understand it and they obey it. The second thing, related obviously, is that they follow. He says, they hear my name and they follow me. And that simply is that they obey his instruction. Christ said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Listen, the true sheep follow. They turn from their sin. The true sheep hear the voice of God and obey. They follow. I think of Psalm 32 where David said, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. Listen, the contrast there is he says, I will guide you by mine eye. And the contrast there is obvious. Think of a boy maybe who sees his father across the table and all that boy has to do is see a certain look or his father motion in a certain way. He doesn't even have to say anything. And the boy knows what he's to do. That's our relationship with the Father. We follow. And when we follow, there are no stipulations. There are no exception clauses. We follow no matter where it leads. We follow whether it leads to difficulty, whether it leads through trial, whether it leads us to places in our flesh we don't want to go. We still follow. We follow to death. Why? Because we are the sheep and we hear his voice. And then, not only do the sheep hear the shepherd and follow the shepherd, they also flee from false shepherds. The stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him. When a true sheep hears false teaching, he comprehends that it's false. And oftentimes, at least in all sincerity, this has often been my experience, oftentimes it's hard to put a finger on why. But as you reflect upon it, and especially as you compare it to Scripture, it begins to come out and you begin to see it. But true sheep hear false shepherds and see them as false. And I think it was John MacArthur, who said something to the effect that really the false teaching in our culture, which is rampant, and it's on all the television, it's on all the radio stations, the false teaching that is rampant in our culture is a test. It's a test of the true sheep. Listen, true sheep hear false teaching and turn from it. I'm concerned about the one who kind of takes in everything they hear and just kind of receives it. Listen, the true sheep are discerning. And while discernment is something that is developed in maturity, it is something that true sheep have from the beginning. True sheep who have the Spirit know the truth when they hear it, and they know lies when they hear it. True sheep flee. But God is in the business of shepherding. He shepherds us. And just as the Israelites were led by God out of the Egypt and across the Red Sea and into the wilderness and eventually to the Promised Land. So we are being led, and so God leads His own, and we can trust Him and we follow Him. And that leads us to the last point, and maybe in some respects the most important. And that is that the Lord is our reward. The Lord is our God. He's our protector. He's our shepherd. But He is our reward. Now notice in verse 13, the second part of that verse, it says, "In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation." Now when God leads, when God shepherds, He leads someplace. We're not simply wandering around as God's people. He's leading us to a particular place. And where God was leading the Israelites was to His holy habitation. That holy habitation, actually that's interesting, that word actually habitation has the connotation of the dwelling place of sheep and shepherds. But all that aside, it's clearly pointing to God's presence. And you remember the very first thing that God did when they got to Mount Sinai. They got to Mount Sinai 3 months after they departed Egypt. And there God gave them the law, but also He gave them the tabernacle. And that tabernacle was meant to be the means by which He, God, would dwell among His people. He says that over and over again in the book of Exodus. I'm doing this to dwell. I have delivered you, He says, for the purpose of dwelling among you and being your God. And so all of this intricate law and sacrifices and tabernacle was meant to bring them into the presence of God. And then Leviticus, of course, speaks of the holiness aspect. They were meant to be separate. They were meant to be different. But all of this to say that God does not deliver and then lead just to kind of forsake or just for some random purpose. He does it for the purpose of bringing us to Himself. Of making us true worshipers of God. Not merely religious people, not simply people who hold to some doctrine out there, but people who love God. Who walk with God. Not according to what they want or what we want, but according to what God says. His desire, His purpose in leading us and delivering us is to bring us to His holy habitation. And God's holy habitation is always marked by holiness. The place of God's habitation is a place of holiness. It makes me think of Psalm 23, which we know so well, but He says He leads us in the paths of righteousness. That's where God always leads. Listen, the person who has been delivered by God, the person who's being led by the Lord Jesus Christ, the number one attribute of that person ought to be a love and a passion for holiness. Holiness in every aspect of life. Now you won't hear that in the world because the world doesn't want that. The world thinks of Christianity as just this high standard that no one really has fun. Listen, that's why you need a changed heart. Because the changed heart loves to be righteous, wants to be holy. In thought, in words, in desires, in the way we spend time, in the way we spend money. Do we fail? Certainly we fail. We often fail, and we say, Lord, have mercy upon me, but the desire is there to be holy. It's what we want. We want that more than we want money. We want that more than we want success, more than we want health, more than we want fame. We want holiness. Why? That's a new heart. That's what Christian people long for. Why? Because God is holy. And those who know Him are holy. That's where God leads us. God leads us to His holy habitation. And the response of God's people is a longing for Him. And a longing for God's presence. God's blessing on our lives. I'm not talking about the perfect American dream. I'm talking about God's blessing, God's presence. God's presence is marked not by the external things, but by the internal things. Do you want to know whether or not you have God's blessing? Here it is. It's marked by things like holiness, purity, peace, a lack of fear of man, a lack of anxiety, a lack of frustration, contentment. Those are the things that mark God's blessing. If you want to know whether or not you are blessed by God, there it is. That is how we know. Listen, that is what we ought to cry out for. That is what we do cry out for. If we are saved, if we belong to Him, that is what we long for. Why? Because God puts it in our hearts. And the closer that I get to the end of my life and my journey, although I'm not that old, but the farther I go, the more I realize the beauty of what God said to Abraham when He said, "Abraham, fear not. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." God is the reward. To be with God, to know God, to love God, that is the reward. That is life. And the farther that we go in the Christian walk, the farther that we see the power and the wonder of God in His plan, the more we realize that is true. Let us forsake the worldly concepts. Let us look to God. Let us look to the glory that He... And as we think of Isaiah 53 and the wonder of what God has accomplished in Christ, let us, like the Jews, praise Him as the incomparable God, the one who is holy, the one who is fearful, the one who does mighty deeds, and the one who leads us, the one who protects us. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe at the wonder of your revelation, the wonder of your salvation, the wonder of Christ who died for us. Lord, may we never grow weary of hearing the old, old story of Jesus and His love. May our hearts be moved day by day as we consider, as we meditate upon the truth of your word and what you have accomplished in Christ, what you have given us in Him, the eternal riches that are ours in Christ, the Holy Spirit and the promise of your presence in Him, and the promise of eternal life, the promise that someday we shall reign with you and there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more death, there will be no more pain. There will only be the worship of the Lord. May that desire fill our hearts today, and may we worship you in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.